I don't think you would describe something that is, in our culture, it's 6 feet under. In their culture, it was zero under. It was carved out of a stone above ground. I don't know how you can call a grave that's above ground the lower parts of the earth. So it does say that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. All right, so that's just one scripture there. Now, go with me to Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to take a few minutes and go over some scriptures here to kind of establish this point doctrinally. Matthew chapter 12. And I'll start in verse 38. And it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.'" Now he calls the prophet Jonah, what happened to him, a sign. All right? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in" where? "The heart of the earth." The heart of the earth. If you look up the word heart in the Greek, it literally means the center of. So you could call it the heart of the earth, you could call it the center of the earth. But it's not above ground in a stone grave. The heart of the earth is not a stone grave. So just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the center of that fish, so will the man be in the center of the earth. Okay? Next verse I want you to see is Romans chapter 10. That's to the right, about six books. If you get to Corinthians, you've gone too far. It's in between Corinthians and Acts. Romans chapter 10. And I guess I will just read the one I put up, which is verses 6 and 7. Now, he's teaching on faith. He's teaching about how does faith operate. So the context of the message isn't about where Jesus was, but he does mention it. And that's what we're extracting from this. Just that very side note that he mentioned. Listen to the side note. "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above." Now, no one would argue with that Christ is in heaven. And therefore, if we wanted Jesus, it's saying, you know, people who are not operating by faith, they think they are. They're saying, "But I need Jesus here. Jesus, if he just came here and touched my body, I'd be healed," right? So he's saying, so what does faith say? It doesn't say, "Jesus, come down from heaven and touch me." He's saying, no, that's not faith. It doesn't take faith if Jesus is standing right in front of you. At least not as much faith. But he's saying, what does faith say? Real faith. Does it say, "Jesus, come down from heaven"? It's saying, no, it doesn't do that. Or, "Who will descend?" Now they're on earth. He says, or does that person who's on earth say, "Who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. You see, it's referencing where Jesus was when he was dead, in the abyss. That Greek word for the abyss is abuso, just to help out, as if it wasn't clear enough, but to help it out. That Greek word abyss is abuso, and it means bottomless pit, the underworld, lower regions, unbounded by any definite known limits. The abyss of Sheol, the deep. Can you see any way that that means a stone grave above ground? The bottomless pit, the underworld, the lower regions. This is the word used when it says, "Who will descend into the abuso to bring Christ up from the dead?" Next verse. Psalm 16:10. This is David speaking, and he begins to prophesy. Don't know whether or not he knew he was prophesying or not, but nonetheless, the Lord does this all the time through his prophets, gives them insights into future activities. They begin to prophesy about the Messiah. There's over 100 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. My guess is most of them, the men that were saying it, had no clue what they were saying. They were just speaking by the unction of God. But God put it out there for those prophecies to be later fulfilled in his Son. And this is one of those. So starting in verse 9, it says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." So it sounds like David's still talking about himself. "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So you could look at that and say, well, David's talking about himself, except for it's a little difficult when he says, "You will not allow your Holy One." I don't think David would refer to himself as the Holy One. But he says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." But to get absolute clarity on that, go to Acts chapter 2, and we will know for sure what this verse is talking about. Acts chapter 2. And this is where, remember, they all began to speak in tongues. And then all these people from other countries that were in Jerusalem said, "These guys are nuts. They're drunk." And then when Peter steps up and starts speaking by the unction of the Holy Spirit and says, "Men and brethren, these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing that it is only the third hour of the day." I find that a very humorous statement. Hey, it's early yet. But he says, "We're not drunk yet. But these are those which is spoken by the prophet." This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days he will pour out of his spirit upon all flesh. Okay, and he goes on talking about that. And then jump down to verse 25, and it says, "For David says," and he begins to talk about another prophecy of the Old Testament. This is Peter still preaching. "For David says concerning him," talking about Jesus, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face." I'm thinking maybe I should back up to make sure you know he's talking about Jesus. Look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves also know." So you can see clearly he's talking about Jesus. "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced." This is Psalm 16 that I just got done reading to you. "Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades." You will not leave my soul in Hades. Hades is the Greek word for hell. No question about that. Now, some would argue that it's a particular department in hell. I don't care. I'm not here to talk about the departments of hell. I'm talking about the basic location. All right? It's hell. So, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now listen to his argument. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." You see this? He's saying he was operating as a prophet when he said this, prophesying that God would raise Jesus from the dead. "He would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, being David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in Hades." nor did his flesh see corruption. You see what he's saying? He said, David, he says, brethren, let me speak freely with you. Don't get upset about this. David's still here in the grave. His flesh is fully corrupted. Jesus, on the other hand, is who he was talking about, knowing, he said, as a prophet of God, he was speaking about Jesus, that he would not be left, God would not leave his soul in hell, in Hades, and that his flesh would not see corruption. And you know, he did not see corruption. 3 days later, he came walking on the earth again in a full body. So you see right there, clear as day, it says Jesus was not left in Hades. Well, if you weren't left there, how many of you know that means you had to have at least been there? So Jesus was in hell. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all now witnesses. And he says, he goes on to say, and this is the Spirit which he has poured out on us. So, in case, just for any of those who would have any arguments about Hades, there's many ways that I can prove to you where Hades is, even though it should be really obvious. But some would still argue, there are some cults that would argue that Hades is still the grave, which is, you know, you have to completely reject the Greek language to say that. But to help out a little bit, go to Luke chapter 16. And let's look at just one of many times when Hades is mentioned in a descriptive way that gives you an idea of what's going on in Hades, which would show you it's not the grave. Hades, in Luke chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now you'll notice that the rich man goes to a different place. This is where the idea of different departments in hell comes from, and I agree with it. But anyhow, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. Now, this is the rich man who obviously was not given, he did not believe in the Christ, didn't give his life to the Lord. He lived a sumptuous life, lived his own, you know, just lived how he wanted to live. When he died, he went to a different place than the beggar went to. And it says that place he went to was Hades, and that he was in torments in Hades. He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Does that sound like a grave in Jerusalem? So the story goes on, and basically Abraham says, no, we can't go from here to there because there's a great abyss between us, etc., further making it clear that he's not in some stone grave in Jerusalem. He's in a place called hell. Hades is a place of torment. It's a place where there are flames of fire. You can see it clearly in those scriptures. Yes.
Okay, I've heard that Sheol.
Yes. I've heard the same thing. I've looked up the Hebrew on that word, and there is nothing there that would support that. So also, when you look at it in context of scriptures, it just, you know, it talks about torment and Sheol and people in fire and Sheol, etc. So, you know, I think there may be some kind of a double meaning on it, just so I don't completely discount that understanding. Maybe there was a place called Sheol that also had that, you know. It's kind of like that camel in the needle's eye of the gate. Was there actually a gate that's called the needle's eye? You know, that kind of, I don't know. But so all I know is Sheol is, in fact, a place in the center of the earth. Is it also a place where there was a trash heap and there was a fire there constantly going on? I'm not sure. I don't know. But I also intentionally stuck with New Testament scriptures to support this whole idea, so we won't have to deal with, you know, any confusion about that. But anyhow, so that's about all I can say to that. Okay, cool. So now I'm going to read something for you, and this is it's going to take a little while, but I want you just to sit back and listen to this. This is more of the weighty part that I wanted that I told you was going to be a weighty message. This is a book that was given to me by Chris Gravely. Are you here, Chris?
No.
Okay.
Edge.
Oh, he's at Edge. Oh, okay, cool. Well, Chris turned me on to this book. It's called 23 Minutes in Hell. And I didn't know when he gave me this book that I've already heard this guy's testimony twice. I didn't realize it was the same guy until I saw the author's name. I'm like, oh, it's Bill Weiss. So I don't know if it's Weiss or Weiss, but anyhow, I've heard this guy's testimony, and it's powerful. He's the real deal, no question about it. So anyhow, sit back and read. I'm going to be reading this for about 10 minutes. I want you to listen. This guy went to hell and came back to tell about it. On Sunday, November 22nd, 1998, my wife, Annette, and I spent the evening at the home of one of our close friends. There was nothing unusual about the night. Annette and I headed home around 11 p.m., and we fell into bed shortly before midnight, unaware that my life was about to change forever by an event I still find hard to explain. Suddenly, at 3 a.m. on the 23rd, without any notice, I found myself being hurled through the air and then was falling to the ground completely out of control. I landed in what appeared to be a prison cell. The walls of the cell were made out of rough-hewn stone and had a door made of what appeared to be thick metal bars. I was completely naked, which added to the vulnerability of a captive. This was not a dream. I was actually in this strange place, fully awake and cognizant. I had no idea what had happened, how I had traveled, or why I was there until it was shown to me and explained later during my journey. Now, I marked this all up, so I'm going to be jumping around. It's about 30 pages, and I took excerpts to kind of crunch this into shorter time. So if it jumps, that's why. I'm just trying to get the meat of it. The very first thing I noticed was the temperature. It was hot, far beyond any possibility of sustaining life. It was so hot that I wondered, why am I still alive? How could I survive such intense heat? My flesh should disintegrate from off my body at any moment. The reality was that it didn't. This wasn't a nightmare. It was real. The severity of this heat had the effect of taking every ounce of strength out of me. I wasn't yet fully aware of it, but I had fallen into hell. If you are like most people, you probably opened this book out of pure curiosity. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you may be thinking, did this man really go to hell? Hell, as in fire, burning, and torment? Or maybe you think I'm making the whole thing up because no one could go to hell and live to tell about it. You might not even believe there is a hell. If you do believe in a literal hell, you probably think that the only reason God would send someone to hell was if that person was evil or deserved it, right? Well, in my case, it's none of the above. Yes, I was taken to a literal burning hell. And no, it had nothing to do with being good or bad. The reason I was shown this place was to bring back a message of warning. My story is not one to condemn, but rather to inform you that hell is a real place. It does exist. God's desire... I'm going to interrupt to say something here. I forgot to mention this. Part of the reason I'm bringing this message today is an extension of the Easter or Resurrection Sunday. It's something I wanted to bring into that message, but it was just going to be too long. I decided it was too important, so this is a continuation of that message. The other reason I'm doing it is because we are soon about to go into the whole teaching on evangelism that I told you a couple months ago we were going to do, so that we become a body of people who wins the lost to Christ on a regular basis, on a daily basis. We're going there. So I want you to be prepared for that. We are not going to be people who just go to church and do nothing else. We're going to be a people who are about the work of the kingdom. We're going to do the work of the kingdom. So I'm really deliberating over, I said I was going to have classes before the service, and then I would do regular Sunday services. I'm seriously reconsidering that, and I'm thinking about just doing it in the Sunday service. Part of my hesitation was people that are coming that don't know Christ. It's going to be kind of a class about how to win them to the lost. And then the more I thought about that, I thought, that's probably a good thing. They can just hear the message. It's just the truth of the Word of God we're going to be speaking. But the main reason I'm considering doing it in the main service is because I don't want to spend months doing that class over and over and over before everyone has finally gone through the class. I really want us to get on with this. So I thought maybe I just teach it in the Sunday service so we all are getting it and we get there faster and we can get on with it. All right? So this message is also for that, because it's important that you understand why that doing the work of the kingdom is so important. It's to keep people out of here. Amen? Okay, so where did I leave off? Why am I still alive? How could I survive such intense heat? My flesh should disintegrate from off my body in any moment. The reality was that it didn't. This wasn't a nightmare. It was real. The severity of this heat had the effect of taking every ounce of strength out of me. I wasn't yet fully aware of it. Oh, yeah, I've already read all of it. I'm trying to find out where I left off. None of the above. Okay. Oh, good. Thank you. Okay, good. God's desire is that none of you go there. The reason I was shown this was to bring back a message of warning. My story is not one to condemn, but rather to inform you that hell is a real place. It does exist. God's desire is that no one go there. But the sad and simple fact is that people make the choice to go to hell every day. I want to read that sentence over. God's desire is that no one go there. Today in our society, warnings serve to protect us from harm. Not only are warnings welcomed guideposts, but also we expect them to be posted on everything from toothpaste to real estate. For instance, in the real estate industry, contracts are written to protect the buyer and to disclose to that buyer all facts known. In fact, the buyer would be outraged if he or she were not given full disclosure. What loving parents do not warn his children not to play in a busy street? When a sky turns dark and the winds increase, we look to our local news channel to communicate tornado and hurricane warnings. So why is it that when God warns us of what will happen if we travel down the wrong road, we are quick to say that he is myopic and condemning? Or we say he is judgmental. The truth is that he warns us because he is a good God, one who loves us and wants to help, guide, and protect us. Personally, his warnings are most welcome in my life. And I would add to that the warnings in the Word of God about everything. I love them. Remember, I've told you, when I read something and it like hits me like, oh, I just say, all right, read it over and over. Let it burn it out of your heart. Let the warning of God speak to you. So now I have a note to myself. Go to another page. I've already shared with you the beginning of that journey on November 22nd, 1998. That was the night I was catapulted out of my bed into the very pit of hell. My point of arrival was a cell that was approximately 15 feet high by 10 feet wide with a 15-foot depth. With its walls of rough stone and rigid bars on the door, I felt as though I was in a temporary holding area, a place where a prisoner would await his final hours before meeting a far more terrifying destiny. Isaiah 24:22 says, "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison." Proverbs 7:27 says, refers to the chambers of death in hell. As I lay there on the floor of that cell, I felt extremely weak. I noticed that I had a body, one that appeared just as it is now. Lifting my head, I began to look around. Immediately, I realized that I was not alone in this cell. I saw two enormous beasts, unlike anything I had ever seen before. These creatures were approximately 10 to 13 feet tall. These towering beasts were far, far beyond intimidating. It is one thing to be threatened by someone much taller than you, but these creatures were not of this natural world. I recognized that they were entirely evil, and they were gazing at me with pure, unrestrained hatred, which completely paralyzed me with fear. Evil and terror stood before me. Those creatures were an intensely concentrated manifestation of those two forces. I still had no idea where I was, and I felt utterly panicked. Although I had no point of reference, no familiarity with anything I was experiencing, and no understanding of how I got here, still I was faced with the unimaginable reality that a torturous death seemed certain. The creatures weren't animals, but they weren't human either. Each giant beast resembled a reptile in appearance, but took on human form. Their arms and legs were unequal in length, out of proportion, without symmetry. The first one had bumps and scales all over its grotesque body. It had a huge, protruding jaw, gigantic teeth, and large sunken-in eyes. This creature was stout and powerful, with thick legs and abnormally large feet. It was pacing violently around the cell like a caged bull, and its demeanor was extremely ferocious. The second beast was taller and thinner, with very long arms and razor-sharp fins that covered its body. Protruding from its hands were claws that were nearly a foot long. Its personality seemed different from the first being. It was certainly no less evil, but it remained rather still. One of the creatures picked me up. The strength of the beast was amazing. I was comparable to the weight of a water glass in its hand. Mark 5:3-4 describes a man possessed with a demon with these words: "No one could bind him, not even with chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces." Instinctively, I knew that the creature holding me had strength approximately 1,000 times greater than a man. I cannot explain how I perceived that bit of information. Then the beast threw me against the wall. I crumbled onto the floor. I felt as though every bone in my body had been broken. I felt pain, but it was as if the pain was being somehow softened. I knew I did not experience the full brunt of the pain. I thought, how was it blocked? The second beast, with its razor-like claws and sharp protruding fins, then grabbed me from behind in a bear hug. As it pressed me into its chest, its sharp fins pierced my back. I felt like a rag doll in its clutches in comparison to his enormous size. He then reached around and plunged his claw into my chest and ripped them outward. My flesh hung from my body like ribbons as I fell again to the cell floor. These creatures had no respect for the human body, how remarkably it was made. I have always taken care of myself by eating right, exercising, and staying in shape, but none of that mattered as my body was being destroyed right before my eyes. I knew that I could not escape this torture via death, for not even death was an option. Death penetrated me, but eluded me. The creatures seemed to derive pleasure in the pain and terror they inflicted upon me. I was conscious of the fact that there was no fluid coming from my wounds, no blood, no water, nothing. At this time, I did not stop to wonder why. I was extremely nauseous from the terrible, foul stench coming from these creatures. It was absolutely disgusting, foul, and rotten. It was by far the most putrid smells I had ever encountered. If you could take every rotten thing you can imagine, such as an open sewer, rotten meat, spoiled eggs, sour milk, dead rotting animal flesh, and sulfur, and magnify it 1,000 times, you might come close. This is not an exaggeration. The odor was actually extremely toxic, and that alone should have killed me. Instinctively, I just knew that some of these things I experienced were 1,000 times worse than that would be possible on the Earth's surface. Things such as odors mentioned, the strength of the demons, the loudness of the screams, the dryness, and the loneliness felt. Somehow I managed to move a bit and drag myself across the ground toward the barred door. I couldn't see, but I remembered the direction of the door that had been left open. I finally made it to the door and crawled out of the cell. Apparently, the creatures allowed me to crawl out without stopping me. I was horrified as I heard the screams of an untold multitude of people crying out in torment. It was absolutely deafening. The terror-filled screams seemed to go right through me, penetrating my very being. Though the panic and the deafening noise, I struggled to gather Through the panic and deafening noise, I struggled to gather my thoughts. I'm in hell. This is a real place. I'm actually here. I frantically tried to understand, but it was just so inconceivable. Not me. I'm a good person, I thought. The fear was so intense I couldn't bear it, but again, I couldn't die. I knew that most people on the surface of the earth did not believe or even know that there was a whole world going on down here. They wouldn't believe it, but here it existed, and it was all too real. This place was so terrifying, so intense, and so hostile that it would be impossible for me to exaggerate the horror. I did not know how I had arrived here. The fact that I knew God was kept from my mind. This was explained to me later by the Lord himself. In retrospect, I know that there are several scriptures indicating that God does sometimes hide things from a man's mind. As I stood outside the cell, I actually felt the darkness. Exodus 10:21 speaks of darkness which may even be felt. It was not like the darkness on the earth. I was once in a coal mine in Arizona that was completely void of light. I couldn't see anything, yet it was nothing like the darkness in hell. It was as though the darkness had its own power, a power that consumed me. The darkness was not simply the absence of light. It had a distinct evil presence, a feeling of death, a penetrating evil. And you know, there are many scriptures in the Bible that talks about, think about this one, talks about the power of darkness. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures to you. I'm just going to take a break from the story to read some scriptures to you. Just so there is some scriptures brought to this whole issue. One of them is, I'm going to give a couple on the issue of darkness. Proverbs 20:20. No, let's go to 2 Peter 2:17. Says this, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Another scripture, Proverbs 20:20 says this, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Jude says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude 7:7 says this, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So you just see some of these scriptures talking about the darkness, the deep darkness, eternal fire. Another one, Jude 13, a lot of these are in Jude. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For the sake of time, I'm really going to jump ahead now. Let me dive in. Momentary relief hit my soul as I realized I had been snatched from the grip of those hideous creatures. However, now I found myself next to an enormous pit with raging flames of fire leaping high into an open cavern. As I looked up into the dark, eerie, tomb-like atmosphere, it seemed to be like a mouth that had swallowed her dead. The flames of her ravenous appetite were never satisfied with the pitiful screams of untold multitudes. The heat was far beyond unbearable, and I desperately wanted to escape before I too would be thrown into that inferno. As I look back on this experience now, I am reminded of the devastation of the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center on September 11, 2001, when some people, rather than face into 2,000-degree heat, chose to plummet to their death by leaping out of a window. A fall, especially from such great heights, must have been horrendous. It was reported that a person subjected to that temperature would be completely incinerated in about 15 seconds. Those people chose to make that leap rather than face the intensity of those flames for even 15 seconds. Some scientists have reported that the core temperature of the center of the earth is approximately 12,000 degrees. To endure that for an eternity is unfathomable. I could see the outlines of people through the flames, the screams from the condemned. Souls were deafening and relentless. The screams from the condemned souls were deafening and relentless. There was no safe place, no safe moment, no temporary relief of any kind. Then he begins to arise and he starts talking about, as he was going up, what he saw on the walls and all these beasts clinging to the walls. There were thousands of these horrendous beasts, and but they were tied with chains back to the wall. And so that's like three pages. I just cut all that out. And then it says, continuing up, it seemed as if, he said, his body just started rising up and going up into this cavern. He says, continuing up, it seemed as if about 30 seconds had passed when suddenly a burst of light invaded the entire tunnel. Well, before I read that, let me just, going back to where I left off, I just want to make a point here. It says that he's looking into these flames and he sees these people just screaming. And I just want to make mention, this is where Jesus went. And he went there for us. This is what Jesus spared us from. So when we hear the term being saved, do you know this is what that term is talking about? Saved from what? Saved from this place. I just want to say that. Now, continuing up, it seemed as if about 30 seconds had passed when suddenly a burst of light invaded the entire tunnel. The light was so brilliant, pure and white, pure light such as I have never seen. It was so bright that I could not see the face of the one who was before me, but I instantly knew who he was. And I said, Jesus. And he said, I am. And I fell at his feet. It was as if I died. It seemed as if only a few moments had passed when I regained my awareness and I was still at his feet. Even though I was relieved and comforted, at the same time I felt so sinful and dirty, standing in the presence of a holy God, I was keenly aware of my sins. Jesus reached down and touched my shoulder. My strength instantly returned and I rose to my feet. My next thought was, why did you send me to this awful place? Before I could ask the question, he answered, because many people do not believe that hell truly exists, he told me. Even some of my own people do not believe that hell is real. Jesus said to me, go and tell them about this place. It is not my desire that any should go there. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. I then said, those demons, this is after a bunch of other stuff, I then said, those demons are so powerful. Jesus said, all you have to do is cast them out in my name. Suddenly, there in his presence, the demonic creatures I had just encountered in hell now seemed so powerless. I love that. As powerful as they are, all we have to do is speak the name of Jesus to cast them out, and they are gone. So, I know it's a heavy message. The two points mainly I wanted to make is that, maybe it's more than two, but hell is real. It exists. The Bible is very clear about that. This man literally went there and visited it. Tells us a little bit about the descriptions of it. Jesus did die, and he did go to hell. And he was there for 3 days and three nights. And then in the caverns of hell, God breathed into him and raised him from the dead. He literally died spiritually, was spiritually dead, because he was our substitute. If he did not spiritually die, he did not fulfill what needs to be fulfilled for us. He took upon our spiritual death, and he took the punishment of hell so that we wouldn't have to. So when we receive Jesus, we no longer have to experience that. But we, when we die, we immediately go to heaven. We bypass that because he paid the price for it. Personally, I find this incredibly, I don't even know what the word is. It's just so strong about when I think about Jesus and what he did for me, my appreciation for him, my gratefulness for what he did for me is just indescribable. It's far more than just the crucifixion and him being in a grave, as if that wouldn't be enough. But the fact that he went there, you know, just makes me want to fall on my face before him when I think about that and just worship him and worship him and worship him. And I also want this not only to help us to appreciate our Lord and what he did for us, but to help put a fire under us to get out there and to save people from this place and to not let such petty things as I am afraid of what they'll think of me keep us from telling them about Jesus, to keep them from this place. Amen? So that's the point, and that's the purpose of this message. I hope it's okay with you that I'm not always going to bring flowery messages, but ones that are very important to our soul and very important to the souls of those out there so that we can be serious about the work of God and delivering people from hell. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us. I know we all thank you for what you've done for us. Father God, I pray that this word would be sealed in our hearts and in our minds, that we would never forget it. Lord, that it would stay ever before us, Father God, that we would be so appreciative, that we would have hearts filled with gratitude for what you did for us, and that we, Father God, would be awakened in our soul to be about your business, leading others to you, saving people from the pit and from hell, Father God. Lord, literally pulling people out of the pit. Father God, may our hearts be prepared to receive the understanding of the gospel and how to share the gospel, Father God. Let this message be the beginning of that preparation of our hearts, Father, that we would be a people who are doers of the kingdom, of the work of the kingdom, Father God, and not hearers only, in the name of Jesus. Father, seal this word. Let it be a part of our being forever, that we would not back away from it, Father, just because it's uncomfortable, because we don't like it, because we don't want to believe it, Father, but that we would simply say it's the word of God, it's the truth, and Father, that we would embrace it, and knowing at all times you are perfect, you are good, you are right, your judgments are perfect, our judgments are skewed, we don't understand so much, but you understand all things, your judgments are perfect, you are good, Father. We trust that. We know that about you, Father God. Father, we worship you and we give you thanks. I pray a blessing on this body, Father, for the remainder of this week, that your hand would be upon them, that you would go before them. Ministering spirits, go before them. I pray now and prepare their way for the remainder of this week in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Glory. All right. On that light note, go and be blessed. Yeah, very good. Yes, anyone who wants prayer, please come up and there'll be a few of us up here to pray for you. Yes.
The power of prayer, but really thankful for you guys.
Amen.
I came here once before with Julie and Chris.
Okay, yeah. Yeah.
And it now I don't have to wear it. I didn't have to have surgery.
All right. Woo. Amen. Awesome. Thank you for that testimony. All right.